Reading from Ephesians chapter 2, which is on page 825 of our Bibles. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do.
As we stand, let's pray. But as I ran my hell-bound race, indifferent to the cost, you looked upon my helpless state and led me to the cross, and I beheld God's love displayed. You suffered in my place. You bore the wrath reserved for me. Now all I know is grace. Our Father, we've just sung those words, and we pray as we listen to your word together, that by the power of your Spirit, we would know the reality of those words in the very depths of our hearts. For your glory's sake. Amen. Do sit down. And could you be turning back to Ephesians chapter 2? It's page, 825? In chapter 1, Paul was saying that through Christ, God is going to transform the whole world. Do you remember verse 10 of chapter 1? God's big plan is to, end of verse 10, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. That's where it's all heading, he's saying. All that has fallen apart will be brought back together again under the rule of Christ. The world will live as one. It'll be wonderful. Only Paul's readers, the members of Emmanuel Ephesus, are kind of thinking, really? Because God had sent his apostle to go around the world proclaiming that Jesus is Lord. And you remember what happened? The Roman authorities put Paul in prison. It just seems as though Rome is more powerful than Jesus. So they get to put the apostle in prison. And every day on their way to work, the Ephesians would have passed this huge temple to the goddess Artemis. Crowds flocking to it every day. And every day they're thinking of the little group of them who meet across the city, tucked away in a few people's front rooms. And they're just thinking, God is going to transform the world through Jesus. The pagan gods have much more power, it seems, than Jesus. Isn't there a little bit of that in us? We talk of God's power transforming the world through Jesus, but then we read that in Syria, Christians are being rounded up and killed. We read in Pakistan, suicide bombers making their way into church gatherings like this, killing hundreds. In our own country, Jesus is a bit of a joke, really, isn't he? If you're following Jesus, it's because you're one of those kind of unsophisticated types. You know, you're sort of stuck in the dark ages. It doesn't feel like our God is acting powerfully through Jesus to transform the world. And that's why Paul prayed the prayer he prayed back in chapter 1, verse 19, that we would grasp God's power. He's very aware that we don't feel God's power very much. So he prays that we would grasp, verse 19 of chapter 1, his incomparably great power for us who believe. And the question is this: where is this great power of God to be seen? And in chapter 2, Paul tells us, where is the great power of God to be seen? Answer: in our lives. In our lives. One day he will transform the world, but transforming the world means transforming people. And that is what he is doing, one life at a time. And that is what chapter 2 is all about. If we're going to grasp the power of God in our lives, we've got to understand first and foremost what we once were. And that's how Paul starts chapter 2. What we once were: we were dead in sin. Verses 1 to 3. We were dead in sin. See what he says? Verse 1, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. In the Bible, to be alive is to be connected to the God who is the source of life. And transgressions and sins are about breaking that connection with God. It's about saying, I don't want to go your way. I want to go my way. And when we do that, our arms and our legs are still moving, of course, but spiritually we are dead. We're a bit like a kind of a vacuum cleaner, which is made to suck up dirt. But if it's unplugged, you drag it around the carpet all you like, it doesn't do the job it was made for. It doesn't suck up the dirt. It hasn't got the power to do what it was made to do. And that's what we were. That's what we were. When it comes to living the life we were created to live, we couldn't do it because we were dead. And the sign that we were dead was we had no power. Yeah. Become disconnected from the source of power, from the God of life. That word in verse 2 that you see translated followed, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed. It's a word that implies we were dragged along. And it comes three times. You see in verse 2, we were dragged along by the ways of this world. See, we used to just go along with what everyone else thought was normal. We were dragged along by, do you see, the ruler of the kingdom of the air. The devil had a hold on our hearts. And in verse 3, do you see, all of us who lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings and desires of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. We were dragged along by the sinful nature, which is, if you like, the selfish self. The selfish self craved to get what it wanted, and we just went along with it. You see, we were dead. And so, like a dead fish when you chuck it in a river, we just get swept along by the current. There's nothing we could do about it. We were powerless. And notice it's not just people in Ephesus Paul is writing about. In verse 1 he says, as for you, yes, but it's not just you, verse 1. Verse 3, it's all of us. It's all of us. He says, that is all of us. We were dead. And it gets worse, because the fact that we were dead means we were doomed. Do you see how he goes on? Verse 3, end of verse 3, like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. God's wrath is not his sort of temper flaring up. It is his settled opposition to to all that is evil. And I guess, again, we live in a culture that thinks God's wrath, the fact that he is wrathful, means he is bad. And the Bible says, no, it shows he is good. Because our problem is we don't mind a bit of evil. We quite admire certain aspects of evil. We admire a bit of pride in someone. We barely notice greed. And we think, you know, what's a white lie now and then? You know, what she doesn't know won't hurt her. And the injustice up the road, well, it doesn't bother us at all. Hardly registers. But it just shows how kind of warped we are, how dead we are. But God is so good. With him, there is no place for sin. No place for those caught up in sin. And so the Bible says we were dead and we were facing eternal death, an eternity unplugged from the God of life, an eternity that Jesus, the kindest man this world has ever seen, called hell. So friends, we're just a few verses in, and there are at least two groups here today who are pretty close to getting up and walking out. The irreligious people and the religious people. The irreligious people will be pretty close to getting up and walking out. They're the people who are kind of anti-religion. They are outraged to be told that they are dead in sin and facing wrath. And they are thinking, it's exactly this that's the problem. It's telling people that they are dead in sin. It's exactly the kind of thing that's poisoned people's hearts. And so the story everyone goes along with is, look, what we need to do is we need to throw off the shackles of religion, and then humanity will be free, and then humanity will be, well, just a whole lot nicer. It's God, it's believing in God that's made everyone so bad. It's a story everyone kind of goes along with. It's just taken as read. Striking that more and more writers, thinkers are beginning to realize that the evidence doesn't stack up. Getting rid of God hasn't set us free to be good. Our world is as cruel as it ever was. We still do things we wish we hadn't done. We still say things we wish we hadn't said. And the point is, we just can't seem to stop. How many times have we said, never again, never again? How long did it last? See, we are dragged along. And we're dragged along because God is the source of life. And unplugged from him, we are powerless. We're powerless because we are dead. The other group who are pretty close to walking out are the religious people. Because the religious people think, well, okay, obviously we're not as good as we could be, but we're not that bad. We're working on it. We have made resolutions. And we're going along to a 12-step program, which we're finding really helpful. And we're going to church, and we're even thinking of going on a pilgrimage, and we're keeping the five pillars. And in our parenting, we are often very religious. So we tell our children to sit up straight and stop fighting. And if they are good, we will buy them ice cream. And that's very religious. Because the religious person thinks that we're just a little bit spiritually out of shape. And what we need is to kind of work out a bit and be told what to do, given some exercises. And Paul is saying, we're not just a little bit out of shape spiritually. We are dead. We're dead. And so any attempt to transform people just by telling them what to do, it's never going to work. It's like you're standing in a cemetery of corpses telling them to start giving to charity. It's never going to happen. They're dead. And friends, it seems to me we live in a culture that will not hear this. I don't know, maybe you're sitting there here this afternoon thinking, I don't want to hear this. What's happened is over the years, we have said yes to ourselves in such a way that it's really hard to hear anyone saying no to us. Just think how furious we get if anyone criticizes us or questions us or blames us. We just can't cope with it. We are on a quest for compliments. We're always on the lookout for a compliment. We love it when people speak well of us. We want to be told we are special. We want to be given prizes. We want to be affirmed. And we are so addicted to hearing yes, yes, that we assume God is like David Walliams in Britain's Got Talent. You know, he's going to give us just a great big fat yes. And that God should say no. That comes as a complete shock. And at first, his no just makes us angry, but then we say it's not just outrageous, it's dangerous. I mean, what does that kind of thing do to our self-esteem? God saying no to us? But isn't there a kind of relief in this? All those years of people telling us how good we are. All those years of telling ourselves how good we are, when all those years we have been painfully aware of the reality. Of the kind of gap between what we're pretending to be and what we know to be the truth about ourselves. About what we're really like when no one's looking. And that's what makes us feel rubbish, isn't it? The gap between the pretense and the reality. And God's no is a call to cut the pretense. Come clean. Face reality. Reality is we are worse than we thought. We're not just a little off color. Without God, we are dead. You say, Mike, but I mean, if we are dead, what hope for us? Remember Jesus' friend Lazarus, who got sick and died. Do you remember by the time Jesus got there, he was wrapped in burial cloths and he was buried in a tomb. What hope for Lazarus? Lazarus couldn't turn over a new leaf, couldn't keep the rules that he was given. He couldn't sort of go on a pilgrimage. Lazarus couldn't set up a standing order to Oxfam. He was dead. If you are dead, what do you need? And Jesus stands outside the tomb and says, Lazarus, come out. And Lazarus came staggering out, blinking in the sunlight. And what they saw was a miracle. A sort of miracle only Jesus can do. Bringing the dead to life. That's the sort of miracle we need. And friends, that is the sort of miracle he has done. Look at verse 4. You see, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. End of verse 3. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But, and it's literally, but God, because of his great love for us. You see? Feel the force of it. He's saying, I was dead, but God, if it were not for God, I would still be dead. I was in bondage, but God, if it were not for God, I would still be in bondage, you see. I was doomed, but God, if it were not for God, I would still be doomed. You see, if we were Christians today, it's not because we have turned over a new leaf. It's because through Jesus, God has acted powerfully. He has intervened in our lives. I was dead, but God. And so what has he done? What is the miracle that God has done to turn everything around? Do you see verse 4, verse 5 rather? But God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. He's made us alive with Christ. So first of all, the bad news is we were dead in sin. Secondly, the good news is we have been made alive with Christ. This is verses 4 to 7. Do you remember how in Narnia, the wicked white witch, she turns all those who cross her into stone? You remember in her castle there is this kind of strange museum of creatures frozen in kind of poses, sort of frozen in a strange sort of death. And do you remember how Aslan, the lion, comes to set them free? He breathes on each statue in turn, and his breath brings life. That the grey stone takes on colour, that the stone faces start to move. And you read in the book, soon the whole courtyard of the castle was full of happy roarings and barkings and yelpings and creatures whimpering with delight and jumping up to lick the lion's face because he alone had the life-giving power to set them free. See, we live in a culture that tells us, hey, Jesus, he's come to spoil things. He's come to make things grey and deathly. And Jesus says, we could not have it more back to front. He says, I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. And that's what Paul is talking about here. Jesus has come not to kill us, but to bring us to life. And in verse 6 starts to fill out what that life to the full means. Do you see verse 6? We're made alive with Christ. And verse 6, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. He being made alive with Christ means we have been raised with Christ. Remember the drumbeat of chapter 1? How we, if we are a Christian, we are in Christ, we are in him, we are with him, we are in the Beloved. To be a Christian is to be united to Christ. What's true of him is true of us. He has been raised from death to a life that will never end. And Paul is saying, so have we, raised from death to a life that will never end. And see how verse 6 goes on? We are seated. He has seated us with him, with Christ, in the heavenly realms. See the picture here? Christ sits in the place of the highest of the high, in the presence of Almighty God, and he's saying, we are seated there with him. And you say, what does any of that mean? Because as far as I can tell, I'm not sitting in the heavenly realms with Christ. I'm sitting in the Denmark Hall with a bunch of funny old people. Friends, Paul is speaking into our sense of powerlessness. He says, don't think of yourselves as people who are dead, dragged along by the world and the devil and the sinful nature. You have been raised with Christ. Think back to that prayer in verses 19 to 20. See, he wants us to know the incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. See what he's saying? Think of the power by which God raised Christ from the dead. That is the power with which God has worked in your life. Do not think of yourselves as people who are dead. You have been brought to that sort of life. And he says, do not think of yourselves as people who are cut off from God. You've been raised with Christ. You're people sitting in the very presence of God. And do not think of yourselves as a funny little group of people tucked away in tiny little front rooms. You are raised with Christ. It means your place is the throne room of heaven. That's where you belong. Do you see what he's done for us? From being buried, dead and buried through Christ, we have been raised up to the heights of life in the presence of God forever. See the power with which he has worked in our lives from death to life. And friends, doesn't this give us hope when we think about the people we love, when we look around at our city and we see people who are just dead to the claims of Christ and we feel there's nothing we can do? And of course, in a sense, there is nothing we can do. Just telling them to turn over a new leaf and try harder to reform themselves and sit up straight and they're dead. That's why revival always starts with prayer. It always starts with God's people saying, Lord, will you do what we cannot do? Will you bring the dead to life? Because we can't. You say, well, does he have the power to do that? Does he have the power to transform my cynical older brother? To transform my hostile lecturer? To transform the rebellious child that I'm looking after? The young man on the streets I'm trying to help? You know, my nice neighbor who has everything she needs. Just can't see why she'd possibly need Jesus. Does he have the power? Yes, he has the power. And we are living proof. Because we are people who were dead, whom he has raised to life. And why did he do it? Let's go back to verse 4. Do you see? But because of his great love for us. Okay, hold on. He just said we face his wrath. What's happened? He changed his mind? Does that mean we're not so bad after all? He goes, oh, okay. No, when did he make us alive? When did he make us alive? Verse 5, he made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. You see, we were dead in transgressions. We did deserve his wrath. But because of his great love, he made us alive. Not because of what we are like, but because of what he is like. Do you see what he is like? Verse 4, rich in mercy. He doesn't give us what we deserve. We deserve judgment. He doesn't give us judgment. He gives us what we don't deserve. He gives us life with him forever. And Paul says it twice. It's the end of verse 5. He says, it is by grace you've been saved. Beginning of verse 8, for it is by grace you've been saved. And grace for Paul is not just a kind of abstract idea. Grace has been made flesh. You want to see his grace, he says, you want to see the way he gives us what we don't deserve, look at Christ. Look at Christ, verse 7. That he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. So you want to know what he is like? Look at Christ. Look at the Christ who came for us, who died for us, who was raised for us. Because of him, we have life in the presence of God forever. Do you see what Paul's doing here? He's not just reminding us that we have life in the presence of God forever. He's saying we have life in the presence of God forever by his grace. And if we forget that it's by his grace, it's because of what he is like, our Christian lives will shrivel. Let me tell you why. The world around us has so kind of infected the church culture that we don't want to talk. We don't talk about things like this. We don't look at verses like this. We don't want to talk about being dead in sin. We want to say you're special, and that's why God loves you. Of course, that sounds really good. That sounds really positive, really sensitive, pastoral wisdom. You're special, and that's why God loves you. But it's a surefire recipe to destroying someone's Christian life. So on a good day, what do you think of the kindness God has shown you in giving you his son? It's no more than I deserve. I'm special, so God loves me. That's the deal. Do you see what's happened? I've lost any sense of the wonder of his love, any sense of awe. So even on a good day, the Christian life is pretty average, pretty flat. And on a bad day, when you mess up, well, if the deal is I'm special, that's why God loves me. When I mess up, when I'm very aware that I'm not that special, how do I know if he loves me or not? See, that is why Paul wants us to face up to the truth about ourselves. See, we think all this talk of sin totally going to undermine our grasp of God's love. It's just the opposite. When I face my sin, that's when I get the wonder of God's love. Because anyone can love people who are lovely. I can do that. But here is a God who loves us even when we're not lovely. Take in how wonderful that is. See, what happens is we mess up and we think, oh, I can't really pray. Not now, not after that. I don't really deserve to stand in God's presence. So what I need to do is I need to put in a few good days to kind of win my place back in the presence of God. Do you think like that sometimes? Hold on. When did God intervene in my life? When I was lovely? When I put in a few good days? No. Even when we were dead in transgressions. You see, when I was having a very bad day, when I did not deserve to stand in his presence, when I was not lovely, God acted to bring me from death to life, to be in his presence forever. Do you see what that means? It means my place before God doesn't all depend on what I'm like. It all depends on what he is like. And what is he like? He's the God of grace. He's the God who loves people who don't deserve his love. Friends, do you see the wonder in that? If you think God loves me because I'm special, then when I mess up, I've got no confidence about whether he loves me or not. But if you know you were dead in transgressions, then you see this is a whole different kind of love. This is a love that makes the first move. This is a love that takes me on. This is a love that will never let me go, because we were dead in sin, but now he has made us alive with Christ by grace. See, Paul's underlining it so that we get it's all of his doing. The story of my life is not a story of how I won his love. It's the story of his love for me. I never deserved it, and I can never undeserve it. We're made alive with Christ by grace. And finally, we're made alive to glorify his grace. We're made alive to glorify his grace. Do you see verse 7? Why did he do all this? He did it, verse 7, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. In the coming ages, generation after generation is meant to look at us and go, the only explanation for these people and their transformed lives is the kindness God has shown them in Christ. See, why is that the only explanation? Verse 8, for it is by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it's the gift of God, not by works. Do you see what he's saying? Salvation is not something we have done, it's something we have been given. So if we were saved by works, then generation after generation could marvel at us, and they could say, they have new life, look at their new life, they have it because they are good, and they worked hard. And they kept the rules, and they went to church, and that's why they are saved. Aren't they good? And Paul says, no, the only explanation for our lives is his gift to us. And that's why there is, do you see at the end of verse 9? No boasting. No boasting. There's no, well done us. There is only, thank you, Lord, for what you have done for us. How you have transformed us. How you have brought us from death to life. And verse 10 just sums up how total this transformation is. He says, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. God's workmanship, the word there is, it's like he has made us new. And do you see why? To do good works. Now just get your head around the total transformation that verse represents. In verse 2, it's literally in which you used to walk when you followed the ways of the world. Yeah? In verse 10, it's literally which God prepared in advance for us to walk in. Okay, do you see the transformation? Verse 2, we were walking in sin, totally powerless to do good works for God. And now, by verse 10, do you see what we're doing? We are walking in good works. Do you see? I now have power to do what I couldn't do before. Now, I think what happens is we hear that salvation is by grace and we cheer, and then we hear about obedience to God and doing good works, and we think, oh, there's a catch. No, obedience to God, the good works he's prepared in advance for us to do, are not the catch. They are the privilege we have been saved for. Because, friends, we were created to live for God. That was what life in all its fullness is. Life lived for him. And once we couldn't do that, we were powerless. But now we can. Do you see? We have been made new. We've been restored to the life that we're created to live. As a teenager, I had all kinds of problems with my knees, which was a great sadness for me because I loved sport. And I had to give up rugby for just over 2 seasons. I played a lot of cricket, but I had to kind of walk my runs, couldn't take any quick singles, that kind of thing. I had to field in the slips, couldn't bowl. And just running, jumping, bowling, going up steps, walking up hills, walking down hills, just really, really painful. And then I had surgery and treatment. And I remember when I was better, I just couldn't stop doing all the things that I couldn't do before. I'd run up and down steps just because I could. And I'd do it again. That is the Christian life. Obeying God is not the catch. Oh, verse 10. See, I think we're long-faced about obeying him because, when we give time to someone in our small group and or we give money away or we help with a food bank or we come early to help set up, we make a stand against bullying at work. It kind of feels like a chore. We feel we're doing God a favor. No, he has done us the favor. The fact that I can now live for him, serve him, obey him is his gift to me. Because he's made me alive. So now I can do all the things I couldn't do when I was dead. Now I can live the life I was created for. Life in all its fullness. Now obviously we don't do it perfectly. But the point is we're making progress, all of us. Because now we have power that we didn't have before. Because now we are reconnected to the God who is the source of life. He's remade us. So we might look around the world and think, doesn't look like God has power to transform the world through Christ. But he is transforming the world, one life at a time. Generation after generation will look at our lives transformed and ask, how come these self-centered people are putting others first? These proud people are being humble and patient. And sharing what they have with others and looking out for the lonely. And how come they are prepared to do anything for God, go anywhere for God? How do you account for this? How do we account for it? Praise God for the incomparable riches of his grace. For even when we were dead in transgressions, he made us alive with Christ. Praise him. How do you account for this? Praise him for the power of his grace in our lives. Let's pray. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. Our Father, please forgive us when we get the order of that verse all wrong and we think we're doing good works in order to be made new. Thank you that you have made us new in order to do good works, in order to live the life for you that we are created for. And we pray that that living for you would not be drudgery, but would be our joy. And that our song and our story as we go about our days would be a story of what you, by your grace, have done. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Please sit down. And time for a few questions. And the first one is, the first one's about relating, Mike, to this passage as somebody who's always been a Christian. So somebody who perhaps can't look back at their life and see sort of a definite time when they were dead and then they became alive again. If some of us have grown up in Christian homes, always been professing faith in Christ, we don't have that contrast. And so the danger is we never felt we were dead, but also we never quite feel alive.
Yes. The truth, I think we often read, there's the miracle of someone who in their, I don't know, I can think of someone in their mid-20s whose life is dramatically turned around by God's grace. That is a miracle, isn't it? There is also the extraordinary miracle, if you've been brought up in a Christian home, if you think, well, I never know a time when I wasn't the Lord's, the extraordinary miracle of his work in your life to bring you to life. If you have life, it's only because he has worked a miracle. So you may not, as in, have a conscious memory of what it was to be dead in your transgressions when you were like 2, but the truth is somewhere along the line, he's still done that miracle, and you're only alive today because of his grace. I think that's the point. Is you can't say, well, I'm alive today because I'm sort of from a Christian home and I've always been, you know, quite a sensible sort of a person and always tagged along to church and those kinds of things. Our story is still the same. Our story is still, I'm only alive today because of his grace. I think that's what we're to hold on to here from this passage, I think.
So following up from that, somebody writes, if I'm still sometimes feel dead inside and still sometimes struggle to get through each day, does this mean that I haven't truly accepted Christ into my life?
Yeah, that's a good question. And again, I think one of the marks of our culture is we measure reality by what we feel. So we say things like, I feel, that phrase there, which I really understand, you know, I feel dead. One of the things that the Lord keeps telling us to do is just take him at his word. So don't call him a liar. He says, if you've put your faith in Christ, then you have been made alive. And I say, well, sometimes I don't feel very alive. And that's true. And as we're not yet in the new creation, we're kind of limping along. But sometimes I just need to take him at his word. And actually, we haven't got much time to go into this, but the very fact it kind of bothers me, it troubles me. Well, when I was dead, I just got swept along. Didn't really care. So the very fact it bothers me shows that there's life in me. But sometimes life is grim, life is hard, it is heavy. So it doesn't mean, this being alive doesn't mean a kind of high-octane feeling 24/7. And I think we've got to be slightly wary of that because we live in a culture that measures reality by feelings. And sometimes we've just got to say, God has promised. I've just got to take him at his word.
Thank you. Somebody points out that the world around us, non-Christians, think that we are Christians because of the good works that they see us do. So what should we say when they say to us, oh, you're so good to do that? Or they just look at us and they think, oh, you only do good things because it's the brownie points that you're trying to earn.
Yeah, I've never had quite that observation made, but I guess there is that kind of conversation, isn't there? We just want to keep talking about. I mean, I suppose we often go, "Oh, I love what the church does for the whatever the church is doing." And I guess we've got to be slow to kind of just go, it's very good the way we do that." As in, we're just very quick to talk about ourselves and what we're doing. And we just want to keep finding ways of going, yeah, we are doing that, but you know, we're only doing it because of what he's done for us. Or when someone goes, oh, that's really generous. See, the temptation is to go, yeah, that's quite generous. And actually, the only thing is, well, actually, it's nothing. It's nothing beside what he's given to me. Or you really went out of your way, didn't you? Well, nothing besides how he went out of his way. I think that the heart of the Christian is always looking to say, yeah, but you see, I'm only doing this because of what he's done. And I guess we're all in danger individually of wanting to say, look at us. But actually, as a church, that's always our danger, isn't it? So the whole danger of websites, it seems to me. Put on the website all the brilliant things we're doing. I want to keep saying only because of what he's done first.
That's all we've got time for. But if you do have a question that wasn't asked or answered, do catch Mike afterwards.
Here. By the stage, yeah.
Great, thank you.